Titus. Titus, going to read from Titus chapter 3 again, so we get the flow of thought. So important. And we'll read from the first verse. Titus and chapter 3, read from the first verse. And Paul writes under the direction of the Holy Spirit, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also are sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." Amen. Amen. I'm sure you've heard it said that good goods come in small measures. Well, whenever you look into this portion of Scripture, there's just that little segment of verses from verse 3 down to verse 7. Just a short span, and yet it is crammed, packed, full of so many good things. I mean this seriously. We could spend weeks just thinking about these verses. There is so much in them. But as we begin to look at those verses, we must read it in the context. How many times do I tell you, you need to remember the context in which anything is written in Scripture? Now, I'm not going to repeat what I said last week. But remember that this begins, this chapter, with some practical instruction from the Apostle Paul. He instructs the believer, Titus, how to teach the believers and nudge the believers how they are to live as citizens of this world, being obedient to the governments that rule over them, and also manifesting great goodness to their other fellow citizens, their neighbours. And so here is his practical instruction. Now, having given the practical instruction, as Paul always does in his epistles, he moves on to the doctrinal motivation. He gives you the motivation for fulfilling the practical instructions. And it's amazing that these instructions that are so practical with regard to how we live as citizens in the world, Paul brings one of the most profound segments of his teaching doctrinally to bear upon it, to provide the motivation for them to live out these instructions. Now, as you look at this doctrinal motivation, what is this doctrinal motivation? Well, you could just write over these verses we're going to consider these three words: God saved us. And Paul says that in these verses. Verse 4, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us." And the truth that God saved us motivates us to fulfill the practical instructions. But it's not sufficient for Paul just to say God saved us. He has to explain the wonder of this. Now, we're going to have to move quite rapidly because there's so much that could be said about this. But whenever you think about this, God saved us, you need to think about the persons involved. And he emphasizes that. And first of all, there are those who are being saved. He talks about those in verse 3, and he includes himself in this company. He says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving different lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." He holds the mirror up and he says, this is what we were all like if we will but look into it. And we need to see and realize what our sinfulness was truly like in the sight of God. But I'll not go into that because I dealt with it last Lord's Day. But here, these people who are the objects of this salvation, they are sinners and gross sinners in the sight of God. But then, it's not enough to think just of those who are being saved, but those who are doing the saving. And this is where the wonder comes in. Yes, it's a wonder that these people are saved, But whenever you think of the ones who are doing the saving, it makes it all the more wonderful. It's astonishing. Do you notice as he makes his way through this passage, he explains this salvation, the persons that he talks about who did the saving? He says, first of all, "But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared," I've mentioned this to you frequently. Whenever you come to the portion of the Word of God in the New Testament, and it talks about God, it talks about Him just in that term, God, and then in the immediate context, it talks about the Son of God, it talks about the Holy Spirit. You know when it is said God, it's referring to God the Father. So you see, God the Father is characterized as our Savior. And it's God the Father who saved us. But notice the others who are involved in this salvation. Because it says in verse 5 that He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is involved with God the Father in our salvation. And then he moves on. And he says this in verse 6, "which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." And there is the Son of God involved in this work. The whole divine Trinity is involved in the work of our salvation. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It has often been said that God the Father, He is the great author, or He is the great planner of salvation. God the Holy Spirit, He is the applier of that salvation to sinners. And God the Son is the procurer of it. He purchased it for us through the shedding of His blood. And so, you see, here are the ones who do the saving. Now, not only do you notice the persons involved, but secondly, notice the attributes displayed in this salvation. This is why we should read our Bible so carefully. Do you notice the attributes that are displayed, that are mentioned here in this work of salvation? Notice what he says, "but after that, the kindness of God our Savior appeared." Kindness. The Greek word that underlines that is a word that only Paul uses in the New Testament. It's translated here as kindness. Elsewhere, for instance, in Romans, in chapter 2, it's translated with the word goodness, where it talks about it is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. And remember there, it's the same word that is used in Romans 3 and verse 12, where Paul says, "there is none that doeth good, no, not one." And it emphasizes that in our sins, there's not one of us that ever exhibits this sort of goodness that God exhibits toward us. And then you see in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, where it's talking about the fruit of the Spirit, and the Authorized Version, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit being gentleness. It's the same word. And here is this wonderful attribute of God, this wonderful kindness, which is a gentle kindness, a good kindness, has been exhibited toward us. And not only is there this kindness that is exhibited to us, he's not content with saying this, but after the kindness and love of God, our Savior, it comes toward man appeared. That word love, it's a word from which our English word philanthropy is directly taken. If you saw the word philanthropy in the Greek language, you would see that it's just brought straight over in English. Phileo, love. Anthropos, man. You merge the two together. It's love for mankind. And it's this wonderful, tender love that goes out to help mankind. This word is used one other place in our Bibles. Acts 28 verse 2. When Paul and others have been shipwrecked on the Isle of Melita. And it tells us there that those people there, they showed to them great kindness, and they built a fire to warm them and care for them. And here is this love that God has, this love that is exhibited towards mankind. Now, God has a love for all of His creation and everything in it, but there is a love that is exhibited towards mankind that is distinctive. this wonderful love that he exhibits to us. But yet it still doesn't end there, because you notice he goes on in verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. So you have kindness, you have love, you have mercy. Now mercy, again, that is an attribute of God whereby he looks upon us in the state that we are in, the wretched state we are in because of our sin, and his great heart of pity goes out towards us. Remember, whenever you read about the Lord Jesus, and he would have seen people in their need, the lepers in their need, sinners in their abandoned state, and he had compassion towards them, and that is a wonderful word that speaks of his heart going out to them. There's a pity there. Listen, there's a pity throbbing in the heart of God as he saw us in the state we were in our sin and the ravages that it wrought, and he pitied us. Did you ever see a man rolling about, drunken, and in his vomit? And yes, there's that which you abhor about that. That which you might even criticize about that, but yet, do you not at times have that pity in your heart that sees him? What a mess he has got in. It's his own responsibility. But yet, I pity him. Oh, listen, think of that in the heart of God for you. And think of what state you would have been in had you been allowed to continue in your sin. And yet he had pity. And yet Paul is not content with that. With kindness, with love, with this mercy. But then he says that we are justified by his grace. Grace, that undeserved, unmerited work of God toward us. That which we could never have merited at all. But you see, so often we don't get an adequate view of this grace. Because we must realize that not only is this grace not merited, not only is it undeserved, but we have deserved the exact opposite. It's like, imagine that some tramp comes to my door and he's filthy, he smells, and he comes to my door and he asks me if I will give him something in his poverty. He has no claims on me whatsoever, but I just look on him, I see him in the state that he is in, and I say to him, come in, and I set him down and I feed him at my table. Yes, that's goodness. There might be even an element of mercy in it, but it is not grace. You see, imagine that that man had cursed me to my face incessantly for years. Imagine that that man had stolen my property. Imagine that that man had abused my children. And then he comes knocking my door and he asks me to feed him. And I bring him in and set him down, and I feed him. That is grace. Only a very poor representation of it. Oh, this is our problem as Christians, you know. We don't appreciate what we were. The dreadfulness of our sin in the sight of a holy God. Its repulsiveness. And we don't appreciate all that God has exhibited in our salvation. Those wonderful attributes of such kindness, of love, of mercy, of grace, the great heart of God going out toward us. Now, with all of this, when you think of the persons involved, when you think of the attributes displayed, you see then, logically, the works are excluded. He says, verse 4, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. And that could literally be, not by law works which we have done. Not by keeping the law of God. Not by obeying the Ten Commandments. Not by trying to be good. Not by cleaning up our act. There is no work. There is nothing we contribute to this salvation. God did it all. And in this passage, this is what God is seeking to drive home to us. We contributed nothing to our salvation. The only thing we brought to our salvation was our own wretched sin. God did all the rest. Now, as that is emphasized here, the works that are excluded, he moves on to speak about the works that were performed. Because their works were performed in order that we might be saved. But who performed them? God performed them. And there are two things distinctly that he speaks of here. And he says, first of all, read it again. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we had done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. By what? By the washing. Washing. You see, he provided washing, cleansing for us. That did not deserve that cleansing. If he had left us in the filth of our sin and consigned us to hell for all eternity, not one could have raised an objection. But he came and he washed us. But listen, notice what Paul says. Washed us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. This is how this washing, this cleansing was brought about. Now, whenever Paul uses this terminology, he's undoubtedly echoing what we find in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. God makes this wonderful promise. And he says that as he deals with his people, listen, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. And new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. You see what a radical work God does as he cleanses his people. He gives them a new heart, and he writes things in that new heart, and he replaces the old heart with something so radically different. You see, this is what he is speaking about, that he cleanses us, but by what means? By the regeneration of the Holy Spirit and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. These are two things that are distinct, but they're inseparable. They go together. And there are different aspects of how God brings us to this cleansing. See, that term regeneration, regeneration, something being generated, something being regenerated. You see, it could be like this. It is an again birth, a regenesis, a regenesis. Now, this regenesis, this birth again, or an again birth. Remember, this is what the Lord Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about. And he said to him, you must be born again. And he goes on to speak about the necessity of this work of being born again. And remember, he likens it to the wind blowing. That the wind blows where it likes, he says. And you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from, whither it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. There is something so mysterious about the work of the Spirit. You cannot see the Spirit coming. You cannot see the Spirit working. It is something that God, the Holy Spirit, does in the experience of an individual. But it is bringing this new birth. And you cannot see it. And you see, man doesn't have anything to do with this regenerating work, this imparting of this life, this new life, where once there was death. And you know, the Word of God emphasizes this. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe his name. Now listen, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, this regenerating work is a work that God does by his Spirit. And in that work, we are passive. You do not do anything in your regeneration. God does it. He regenerates you. He imparts that new life. And you see, there is this regeneration. But notice there's something that goes with the regeneration. There is the renewing of the Spirit. Because whenever God, by His Spirit, does this regenerating work, and now there is life there where once there was not, but death, there is that spiritual life that has been imparted, then there is renewing that takes place. Remember, it tells us in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, that we are all new creatures in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away because all things are become new. And so there has been this renewing that takes place. And you see, as there is a renewing that takes place, then things begin to happen. See, with the regeneration, this new life, it brings a renewing of our mind. And we see ourselves now as sinners, really sinners. There's a renewing of our understanding of Christ. We see Christ as the Savior and the only Savior. There's a renewing of the desires so that we desire to have Christ as our Savior. And what happens? We come to Christ, we believe in Him, and we trust in Him. That's when we are active. But we must understand this. This is a fundamental doctrine. That the regenerating work is something that we do not contribute to. It's something that we do not perform. It's not something we bring about. We are passive in that. We are made alive. And then when we are made alive, well, we are renewed. And then by God's grace, we come to Christ. And we trust in Him. Let me read to you. John Watson, writer from a bygone era. He says this. You cannot tell a man to be born again. You can tell him to turn around. Being born again, he is able to turn around. Conversion proves regeneration. Regeneration enables conversion. Now that is so fundamentally important. Listen to John Murray, one of the greatest theologians of the last century. He says, the embrace of Christ in faith is the first evidence of regeneration. And only thus may we know that we have been regenerated. And people are so confused about this. They think they have to exercise faith in order to be regenerated. But you don't. You can't. You don't have the faith to exercise. It's when you're regenerated, that new life is imparted, then you're able to take that step and come and trust in Christ. And you see, that's how this washing is applied to us. This washing of regeneration. We're made alive by the Spirit of God. We are renewed in our thoughts, in our understanding, in our desires. And we now want to come to Christ. Psalm 110, I quote it so often. God the Father promised God the Son, your people will be willing in the day of your power. And you see, we were made willing that we would come to Christ. And it was God who did it. God who did it. And listen to what he says. This is brought about by the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly. What an abundance of the outpouring of the Spirit through Jesus Christ our Savior. Read Acts chapter 2. When Christ ascended up into heaven, having received the promise of the Father, He poured out that Spirit and He came in copious measure. So that in one day there are thousands who are regenerated in Jerusalem and come genuinely to faith in Christ. And exercise that faith in Him. Oh, brethren and sisters, do you understand what God did by His mighty power in your heart, in your life, that you might be saved? He came with the mighty dynamic power of the Holy Spirit and imparted to you that regenerating influence, that regenerating power. And you were renewed. But listen, The regeneration is once, it is immediate. That is not something that is repeated. It's not something added to. The life is there. But then they're renewing. As you take the steps of faith in Christ and then going on after Him, that is constant, it's perpetual, it's progressive. That's why Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that we are not to be conformed to this world, but be renewed, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And as the renewing goes on in our mind, we are more and more conformed to Christ and made more and more like Him, the one that we have come to trust in as our Savior. Whenever Paul writes to the church in Colossians, and he tells them that they're to put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, etc., etc. And he says, this is why you're to do it, because you've put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. You've been made a new creation in Christ. Your knowledge is renewed. You see things differently, so your life must of necessity change. And there's the evidence of a regenerating work. And that you're being renewed and have been renewed in Christ. Now listen, He washes us. He washes us by regeneration and renewing. And then what else does He do? That being justified by His grace. Those whom He has thus washed by means of this regeneration and renewing, they are justified. And justified is a legal declaration. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. See, whenever you're drawn to Christ and you trust in Him as your Savior, and you are indeed cleansed, you're made, you're washed, you stand in the presence of God as the righteous judge, and you're just, and declared to be just. And He evermore treats you as a just one, and treats you not only as if you had never committed those sins in the past, but as if you had lived that perfect life as Christ's righteousness is made over to you. And He declares you to be righteous. Oh, this is a wonderful thing. To stand in the presence of a holy God, made perfectly righteous in His sight. But then you see, what is the purpose that is fulfilled in this? You see the flow of thought. You see the persons involved in the salvation. You see the attributes displayed in the salvation. The works excluded from your salvation. The works performed for your salvation. Now the purpose fulfilled in your salvation. That being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And we are heirs of this wonderful eternal life that lies before us. Yes, we have received eternal life in Christ, but we've to enter into the fullness of it, into the full glory of it. And that is our great inheritance that lies ahead of us. And brethren and sisters, glory to God, we are not here forever, but the day is coming whenever we will leave behind this world and all its difficulties, with all of its pains, with all of its anxieties, with all of its hurts and all of its griefs, and we will step into the presence of our glorious Lord, and there we will bask in that wonder of eternal life for all eternity. Oh, what wonderful privileges there will be for us. Now remember who it is that enjoys this: wretched, filthy sinners who do not deserve that from God. And remember who has saved us: God. He did it all. Every scintilla of it. I emphasize again, we contributed nothing to it. He has done it all. Even the fact that we came to Christ and trusted in Him, it's only because God in mercy regenerated us and enabled us to come to Him, that we might have that cleansing. And so you see the practical instruction that was given. Don't forget that. Obey the governments. Be a godly Christian neighbor to all of those around you. And he says, now here's the doctrinal motivation for doing that. You remember what you were and what God has done for you in his kindness, in his love, in his mercy, in his grace. And then there is this, the forceful repetition. Look at what he says there. Chapter 3 and verse 8. This is a faithful saying. All that I've told you is the truth. All I've told you is reliable. He says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, Titus. You go to those people and you drum that into their consciences. And you drive it home again and again and again and again, relentlessly. He says, this is a faithful saying, these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And he brings you back to the good works again in their right place. You see, good works are not the cause of salvation, but good works are the fruit of salvation. And if we really grasp what God's salvation is all about, and all that he has done for us, and we realize that it was all because of his kindness, his love, his mercy, his grace, then we'll see people around us differently. And we will see what we have received. And we will want to live among them as people who are the recipients of that wonderful grace of God and exhibit it to them. And want to do them good. And the greatest good that they can have is have Christians living among them as Christians should, and finding the opportunity to witness to them about the salvation that they have received from the hand of God. This is a wonderful passage of Scripture. You know, brethren and sisters, I rebuke myself because this should have us jumping up shouting hallelujah. What a Savior. Shouldn't leave us sleeping, you know, dwelling on these things. The wonder of what God has done for us. And it should give us hope, you know, for all the sinners around us who were just like us. If God could regenerate us, he can regenerate them. If he could take Harry Dowds lying in a bedroom at a camp, 8-year-old, with a crowd of other 8-year-olds, yo-hoing and laughing and screaming as they usually do at night once the lights are out. And yet me lying in my bed and come to the point where I yearned to be saved. I wanted to be saved. Listen, there was nothing of me in that at all. It was all of God. Lying in that bed, he regenerated me. He renewed me and caused me to see my sin and my Savior and caused me to want my Savior. He drew him to myself. I had quite a work with the rest of the renewal process, and that's still in hand. But praise God, he has done it. Can you say the same? Praise God for what he has done.